Gail and I were fortunate enough to go to Israel the end of April and the beginning of May. We were 8 days in Israel and then 6 days in Rome. And when you go to Israel, when you come back, everybody asks the questions. Well, what did you think? How did you like it? The question that people don't ask, wow, I got music. The question people don't ask is, what did you feel and what did you learn? Which is just an interesting kind of thought. So while we were there, we were so busy, you didn't really have time to sit and think about what you were doing. So it's very interesting, as we've shown people pictures, talked about our trip, to go back and think about things. So I'm going to do a few lessons on what I learned from our time in Israel. Can't really read that picture very good, but this is Israel at the time of Jesus. Something I figured out, you know, when you look at the maps in the back of your Bible, Israel's always oriented this way. I thought that was just to fit the page. But Israel actually runs north-south. We were in Tiberias, which is not Tiberias. What was the town we started in? Tel Aviv, began with T. We're in Tel Aviv, and the sun is setting due west over the Mediterranean. And it just struck home how north-south Israel runs. So modern day, this would be Lebanon up here, Syria would be over here, Egypt down here. The colors represent the division of Israel at the time of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus was alive. We have the Sea of Galilee up here, the Dead Sea down here. Jerusalem is here. Herod the Great was the great builder in Israel. He built the temple. He built a city on the coast called Caesarea. He died. He was the Herod at the time when Jesus was born, the one who tried to kill all of the children in Bethlehem to try and wipe out Jesus because he was a threat to Herod. His three sons took over. Herod Archelaus was in charge of this area, Judea and Samaria. Herod Antipas was in charge of what was called Galilee, this area here. And Herod Philip was in charge of this area in Caesarea Philippi. Herod Antipas was the one who killed John the Baptist. And he was Jesus, he was anti-Jesus as well. And so periodically, as you read in the Gospels, you'll read about Jesus crossing over the Sea of Galilee to go to this area, because that's Herod Philip's area, and Jesus didn't feel as threatened. That's just an interesting little aside as you learn some of these things. I'm going to read in Mark 1. I'm going to read some verses just as an establishment, and the verses I'm going to refer to are all up there. If you want to open your Bibles to Mark 1, you can, or you could just look at the screen. Mark 1. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. So this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in a boat mending their nets. And he immediately called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And then in Mark 1, it goes on to describe Jesus in the synagogue casting out a demon out of a demon-possessed man. We're going to skip that part and just go on to the end of that story. And immediately his, that's Jesus' fame, spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, casting out demons. So we'll stop reading there. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry as recorded in Mark. Mark wrote this from Rome, where he basically got the stories from Peter. Mark was with the disciple Peter, who in the text here that we've been reading is referred to as Simon. So God's timing is right. And we're familiar with this verse, that Jesus came at the right time. And many people will talk about things at that time that made it right for Jesus to come. That there was a period of stability when Rome ruled. That there was communications throughout the world. That there was a lot of things that just were at the right time for Jesus to come and for Christianity to develop and flourish. Well, what about location? You know, that old real estate adage, location is everything. Why did Jesus come to Galilee? Like, why that spot? And why Capernaum? Why did he come to that village? In our brains, it's the opposite of what we would expect and what we would do. If we think even of a time for Jesus to come, we're in an age of communications. I mean, it's just amazing. We're looking at a picture of Alyssa's elbow. When did she break it? Yesterday? So what, she's in Toronto. We got a picture of her elbow. I mean, we're even looking at her elbow when you think about how strange that is. So while we're looking at that picture, I get a text message from my daughter. Where is it? "You just butt-dialed the house. Ha, ha, ha. Heard you singing." Now that brings fear into everybody's house, or everybody's life, to hear me singing. If we were to think of communications, this would be the time for Jesus to be born, because we have such instant communications and sometimes ridiculous communications, like my daughter listening to me sing. But why in this little place? There were larger cities in the time at that time. There were these Greek cities in Israel, Sepphoris, Scythopolis, Caesarea Philippi, Tiberias. Caesarea Philippi was the city that Herod Philip built for his capital. Tiberias was the city that Herod and Antipas built for his capital. These other two cities were new cities. When we even look at population, Galilee was the most populated part of Israel at that time, but Capernaum was a smaller town than Bethsaida, than Chorazin, than another town further down the lake called Magdala. It was a smaller town, population estimated between 500 and 1,500. Tiberias had at least 6,000 people in it and was growing. The other cities that were the new cities that were built at that time continued to grow. And then there's Jerusalem. Why didn't Jesus spend his time in Jerusalem? Yes, he was there, but why didn't he spend all of his time there? I mean, that's the religious center. This map, a little bigger, of Galilee. Now, the Galilee, the lake, they call it a sea. When we were on our tour, there are three names. They call it Tiberias, Gennesaret, and Galilee, and as our tour guide said, there's only one lake in Israel, so they give it three names so it sounds more important. The lake is 13 miles at its longest and 7 miles across at its widest. That's a lot smaller than Lake St. Clair. You know, I live on Lake Erie. I can see 13 miles to Pelee Island, and that's just a third of the way across the lake. So by lakes, this wasn't big, and why they called it a sea, I don't know. But of course, when you lived there, you didn't know anything else. So it was a sea. It was mammoth, and people at that time didn't swim. So if you fell off your fishing boat, you drowned. And the people had thoughts about what was in the lake and a lot of things that we'll talk about at another time. This is Capernaum. This is Chorazin. That's Bethsaida. They call that the triangle where Jesus spent a lot of his time. Over here, this is what's called the Decapolis. It was on that other picture. This is a Greek area here. This is where Jesus cast out the Gennesaret demon. This is Tiberias down here. The distance between these cities or these towns is a couple of miles, 3 miles at the most. So Jesus spent a lot of time in a very small area. Many of you know the man Ray Vanderlam. You may have seen his videos, That the World May Know, another series, In the Dust of the Rabbi, and some others. He's an historian, an archaeologist who spent a lot of time. And as I was thinking about Capernaum, as I was thinking about my experience there, I, for some reason, did a search and came up with him, and I watched some videos, and his comment was, Galilee was chosen because of what went on in Galilee. And that was the idea of discipleship. In Hebrew, the word is talmidim. I have trouble with English, let alone Hebrew. Talmidim, singular, talmidi or talmidai is plural. And if some of you know how to pronounce these words and I mispronounce them, like Mockbell was telling me, I've got Capernaum or Capernaum all wrong. I don't even know. I can't even say the word the way it's supposed to be said. But when we think of a disciple, we think of a person who wants to learn from somebody else. We live in an information age. Since the Renaissance, we've lived in an age of enlightenment and knowledge. And so we think a disciple is a person who goes and learns from somebody else. And we think of it in terms of imparting knowledge, that I will be Jesus' disciple when I learn what Jesus knows. But at that time, discipleship was not that. Discipleship was different. A disciple was a person who wanted to become the rabbi. And I don't mean the rabbi as in becoming a rabbi. He wanted to become the rabbi who he followed. It wasn't that he even wanted to become a little like him. He wanted to become totally like him. He wanted to walk, talk, eat, drink, think, just like the rabbi. And to do that, he spent a huge amount of time with the rabbi. And also in Galilee, the concept of faith, of religion, if we can use that word, was very central to life. Nowadays, faith is so peripheral. At that time, and even up until the Renaissance and the Age of Enlightenment, faith was central to everybody's life. But now faith is just so peripheral. Education in Jesus' time, and this is something I learned that was very interesting, is both boys and girls learned how to read. They went to an elementary school up to about the age of 12. It was at the synagogue, so if your village had a synagogue, which all the villages in Galilee had, you learned to read and write, and you learned to read and write by reading and writing the Torah. And by the time you were 12, the Torah is the first 5 books of Moses, by the time you were 12, you knew huge portions of that scripture. Smarter boys went on, and here at this time, you either headed off to your dad's trade, fisherman, stone cutter, whatever, or if you were a girl, you headed off towards marriage. But the smarter ones were selected to go on to high school, where they learned more and they spent more time with the teaching rabbis, and they would continue to memorize large portions of the Bible, or as Ray Vanderland says, the text. And then the gifted ones who wanted to pursue this would go and find a rabbi, and they would follow the rabbi around for a while, and then would approach the rabbi and say, "May I become your Talmudin? May I become your disciple?" And if the rabbi felt they had potential, they would follow him, and they would spend all of their time with the rabbi. And after many years, they in turn would become rabbis, and they in turn would make disciples. So Galilee was well known for discipleship. It was practiced there by lots of people. So just remember, to become a disciple, to become a Talmudim, you had to know the Bible. And by the time you were becoming a disciple, you had memorized most of the scripture. They had to be passionate to devote themselves to this. They had to live with their rabbi for an extended period of time. And they lived in community. This is an interesting little word we'll come back to. When you think of the early Christians living in a world that was so unlike the world that Jesus wanted them to live in, they had to live in community. You couldn't be a Christian on your own at that time. You just wouldn't live. And that's a subject we could talk about later of the differences in the life of the early Christians compared to everybody around and the price they paid and why they had to live in communities. So the interesting thing is the disciples that Jesus had weren't followers of a rabbi. These were all guys who had flunked out of school. In other words, they had either by themselves decided they were going to pursue a family trade, or they were told, "Don't come back." I remember taking music lessons, and my dad took music lessons. And at one point, the nuns who were teaching my dad music said, "Don't have him come back." And I'm sure my music teachers felt the same way when I tried to struggle with an instrument. And so these guys who became Jesus' disciples were told, "You'll be a fisherman. You'll never be a rabbi." But Jesus picked them. That's the interesting thing, is Jesus picked these guys who were in trades, who were fishermen, tax collector, the other trades we don't know. "But I chose you and appointed you so that you may go and bear fruit." And he picked them so that they would spend extensive times with them. So in Mark 3, we have Jesus calling his disciples. There were many people who followed Jesus. We read different numbers. We'll read he had 70. There were 120. During the resurrection, we know that he appeared to 500 at one time, and all of those were followers, but Jesus chose 12 to be his disciples, to spend time with him, to live with him. This is another map. I'm going backwards. No, I'm going. Now I got to go forwards. Isn't technology great? So this is the town I mentioned called Sepphoris. Nazareth was here. Sepphoris was a Greek city that was being built by Herod Antipas. It was made out of stone. There was a university there. Scythopolis is another Greek city. When I say Greek, in terms of it was patterned after Greek cities, there were universities, there were theaters. Tiberias had a theater that sat 7,000 people. So when we talk about the population of Tiberias being 6,000, there were 7,000 people who came to the theater there. Jesus picked guys from these communities to be his disciples. So Gail and I were lucky enough to go to Capernaum. Before we look at Capernaum, I'm going to take a little step back. This is from the parking lot in Capernaum. I don't think the parking lot dates back to Jesus' time. But when you stand in the parking lot at Capernaum, you see this church in the distance, maybe 2 kilometers away. That's the Church of the Beatitudes. That's the place where Jesus gave what we call the Sermon on the Mount. You could see it from Capernaum. This is a view from there. So you're up on the mountain where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, and you're looking down the entire length of the Sea of Galilee. On the computer screen, the picture looks a whole lot better. But that's 13 miles from there. You could see all across the length of the Sea of Galilee. What we're looking at is the city called Tiberias, the capital of Herod Antipas, the capital of Galilee. So where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, remember he used that phrase, a city on a hill is not easily hidden. Everybody turns around and looks at the city behind them, which they could all see from where they were sitting. This is the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. No, the eastern shore. I got my easts and west mixed up. That's the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's where the demon-possessed guy in Gennesaret was. So we're standing up on where the Sermon on the Mount is, seeing these areas. This is the town called Capernaum, where Jesus was. Over here is Bethsaida. Chorazim would be further up the hill. If we're up the hill, just going over top of the hill, that way is where Chorazim was. Now, Capernaum was a city, like I said, between 500 to 1500 at the time of Jesus's time. It continued as a city, and it wasn't destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, unlike some other cities in the area. It was finally abandoned about AD 600. And because of an earthquake that occurred and because of successive waves of people coming in. The site was rediscovered in the late 1800s, and two groups bought the property. Oops, go back. Two groups bought the property. Right here you can't tell, but there's a little church there, and there's a friary here. This is a Greek Orthodox church. This is Franciscans. They bought the property, and they did the archaeological surveys of the property. They did this about 1880. And the reason they bought the property when they realized this was Capernaum is the property was slowly being stripped by the people who lived in the area. If you want stone, why not go to where there's stone? So they just went and dismantled houses and carried the stone away. And the people who lived in the area didn't care that it was Capernaum. They were all Arabs. They just had no interest in this town. This is an aerial view, and this is an older picture of the area called Capernaum. This is where the Franciscans live. This is the Greek Orthodox Church. This wall was not built because the Greek Orthodox and the Franciscans didn't get along. It's because the Franciscans didn't want people stealing things out of this area. So these digs started around the 1900s. Right here is a synagogue. This funny structure here was a church built around 400 AD in a Byzantine pattern. These are the interesting things. These are houses right here. Now, there's also houses up here. This house is where Peter's house was. This is the same, an aerial view again, but there's a change, and that's a church that has been built here over top of where Peter's house was. That's the Franciscan church or Catholic church in that location. This is the synagogue. Some of the walls have been built up. These are these houses, and some of you may know the idea of a insula-type house, of the type of house that was made in a town in Israel at that time. The Via Maris, the main trading route that started in Egypt, continued along the ocean, cut through Israel, and headed off to Damascus and Iran and Iraq, passed through Capernaum. This is a mile marker from there. Capernaum was known for its stonework. This is an olive press. This is the stone that's in Capernaum is basalt. It's hard volcanic rock. So this is an olive press. They would put a pole through it, tie a donkey to it. The donkey would go around moving that big stone and olives would be pressed. And that's one of the things they made in Capernaum. As well as being fishermen, they were stonemasons. It's interesting that Jesus was probably a stonemason, not a carpenter. This is a view from the synagogue, looking at that church that is built over Peter's house. There's been a church in that location since Peter's time. You can look it up on the internet. It's very interesting to read the history of that building and why they think it's actually Peter's house. It was a house church, and then it became a Byzantine-style church. And it's just amazing to think. They put another one. And you know, there's been a debate, because it looks like a flying saucer and it looks like an atrocity. But you can actually go underneath and see Peter's house, which is just, to me, so cool. This is a picture taken from the synagogue. So what we're seeing here is an insula-style house. Now, what is an insula-style house? It's a house that is a walls, one or two inner courtyards and rooms all stuck together in kind of a haphazard pattern. Somebody would build a room. Then somebody would build another room. And then they would have kids, and the kids would build another room. And there would be a common room for cooking, and there would be a courtyard. And there would be another room added on as the family grew, the house grew. The distance here from this building to this building is about 80 feet. So in this is this house occupying this space about 80 feet, but there's also a road on one side of the house and one side of the other, on the other side of the house. This is just another view of the same thing. The walls are made out of this basalt stone. They're not carved. They're just stones that are gathered up and put in place. Wrong way. They weren't cemented together. Most of them were just stacked up. My wife was in Ireland recently, and if you're in Ireland, you'll see stone fences that have been there for hundreds of years. They're not cemented together. They're just stones that are stacked up to be a fence maybe 3-4 feet high. People know how to stack stones so that they stay in place. The houses were not cemented together. They weren't stuccoed on the outside. So they were black rock, built up to roof level, sticks laid across the top, and mud laid on top to give waterproofing. This is a model of Peter's house where Jesus spent his time. There's a gate here to go into a courtyard, a series of rooms around the outside. What I find interesting is it says it's Peter's house with his mother-in-law and Andrew. So there were at least three families living in this house. And then in comes Jesus and his disciples. And did they stay with him? Well, somebody said maybe they wouldn't sleep with her. But if you're a disciple, you spent all your time with the rabbi. So they probably slept in this house. In one of the Gospels, it talks about Mary and Jesus' family coming into this house as well. This is a house from Bethsaida, just down the street. Peter and Andrew and James and John, and I believe Philip grew up in Bethsaida. And maybe this was their house. This is what they call the fisherman's house, because there was lots of things related to fishing that was found in this house. This is a model of what somebody, or a drawing of what they thought Capernaum would look like at that time. So this is the kinds of houses. The only thing is, I don't think they had two-story houses. I think they had one-story houses, because how high can you pile blocks without cement and have them stay standing? So our views of multi-tower, multi-story houses probably didn't exist at that time. This is the synagogue in Capernaum. This synagogue was built in around 400 AD. It's made out of marble. It sits on top. Oh, that's me. Just so you knew I was there. It sits on top of this black basalt, which is the synagogue from Jesus' time. This is on the sides of the synagogue are rows of benches. where the men sat. This building was two stories. The women were in a balcony above. The men sat on the bottom level. So this is where Jesus would have taught. That's Gail. She'll be happy that we can't see her that well. She probably wouldn't like the picture. Is there a woman on earth who likes her picture? She's standing in what would be the school part of the synagogue. We're looking out the wall, out the window of the synagogue to another row of houses, and what I want you to notice is how close that street is. This is a carved menorah from Jesus' time. So that would have been a decoration from the front of the synagogue from when Jesus was there. We're looking at some more houses. What I just want you to note is the size of the space in between these two houses. That's what, 5 feet, 4 feet? This road was a little bigger, maybe 8 feet wide. It's another view. This is the synagogue here. This is the house. I was amazed at how close. And people say, what did you think? When I left Capernaum, I thought, man, did they live on top of each other? The other thing I thought is, you would know everything about your neighbors. Nobody had any secrets. I don't know how well you hear through stones, but you got to have air, so you have windows. And somebody said maybe the Sons of Thunder had a different meaning than they had tempers. Maybe they grew up in a house where there was a lot of yelling. Five disciples grew up in Bethsaida. Five of these guys were friends from when they were kids. Three sets of brothers in the disciples. We know Peter and Andrew, James and John, but Matthew and James the Lesser were both had a dad named Alphaeus. Were they brothers? It doesn't say that, but both Matthew and James had a dad with the same name. Now, Matthew was the tax collector, which means he would have been an outcast. And if that was his brother James, could you imagine the dynamics of bringing those two together to be disciples if Matthew had chosen a path that everybody in Israel hated? And they lived in community. They lived in communal houses. They lived next door to each other. Their houses were 5 feet apart, and they lived in the same place all of this time. And this is the place where Jesus chose to pick men who were going to change the world. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So discipleship took years. Jesus was with these guys 2.5 years. So he's telling them he's going to die. And they're thinking, holy mackerel, we're not ready. And when you have that thought in your mind, what Jesus said to them in his last discourses with them really takes on a different light as he's talking to them. And I just put part of this in here from John 14. So just picture yourself, you are a trainee of Jesus. He's telling you he's going to die and he's leaving you, and you think of yourself as being totally untrained. And you're not ready to become the rabbi. You're not ready to disciple others. And Jesus tells you these things, and when you even think about this, just realize that although Jews talked about the Holy Spirit only came to earth for very short periods of time and was just there for a short period of time and then left and came back and left. And then Jesus says these things to them. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will also live. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John 1 is the first time we meet, Jesus meets two of his disciples, and then he meets two more. And it always struck me as puzzled why this particular wording. But if you think of how discipleship worked at that time, the wording makes a lot of sense, which to me never did. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. Let's stop for a second. John the Baptist was down the Jordan River, almost at the Dead Sea, in an area that was really desert. So that's where Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and that's where this event occurs. And this is before Jesus calls his disciples in Mark when they're on the Sea of Galilee. So let's come back to the text. Next day, John, that's John the Baptist, was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" And I always thought this was so strange for them to say. "Where are you staying?" And Jesus' answer, "Come and see." The disciple lives with the rabbi. Discipleship training today, I don't think Jesus has designed a different way for training disciples. We have the text. We have the Bible. I've got it on my phone. We've got Bibles everywhere. Just think, at that time, they had one set of scriptures in the synagogue. They lived in community. They had passion. And they lived with the rabbi. But we think of discipleship as just imparting knowledge, not imparting lives. But society today is very anti-Christian. God never intended us to work the way we work. He never intended us to have the pace of life that we have now. What was life in Capernaum like? Well, they fished. They worked hard, but they lived in community. It's not very hard to say when the entire town gathered at Jesus' doorstep or Peter's doorstep and gathered in his courtyard. I have no idea how they get 500 or 600 or 1,000 people there, but they didn't have far to go. They just came. They had nothing else to do. There's potential for community, but I always remember hearing someone say, community fell apart with automatic garage door openers. You drive up to your driveway, open the garage door, drive in. Right? My house is even worse than that. My garage door faces away from the road. So you drive up the driveway, around the side of the house, and come in to a garage door that nobody ever sees open. So the only time I wave at my neighbors is when I'm taking the garbage out on Friday. We actually do nothing in our house on the street side of our house. How do we live with the rabbi? Well, this is where I think we have hope. You will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. We are, as Christians, new creations. We're not who we were. And even more than that, Jesus is in us. We don't have to go to Capernaum to live with the rabbi. The rabbi comes and lives in us. This is from the Message paraphrase. The mystery in a nutshell is this: Christ is in you. So therefore you can look forward to sharing God's glory. It's that simple. That is the substance of our message. We are new creations. Christ is in us. Discipleship, as they had in that time, is possible. Discipleship, though, isn't just learning something. It's allowing Christ in you to change you into who he intended you to be, as he did with those 12 men who lived with him for 2.5 years. We'll bow our heads and close in prayer. Father, we think of life in Capernaum and how it seemed to be simple compared to our complex lives. But you came, your son came to that city and changed the lives of 12 men and others, who in turn changed the lives of many, and we're here today because of that. You live in us. You are able to change us just the same way as you changed those disciples. We are new creations. You have given us a new heart. Lord, we want to be your disciples. We want to know what it means to follow you. We want to know what it means to live in community. We want to have you as our rabbi, and we want to be your disciple. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving yourself for us. Thank you that you chose to invade our planet, to go to that little out-of-the-way place that wasn't part of anything huge. And you gave your life to us. Amen.